You've done it again, finance teams. You closed the books, and it went fine. Sure, some expenses were missing receipts, but that's fine. Stayed late to process invoices by hand. It's all fine. But don't you deserve better than fine? With Ramp, expenses are submitted with a text, invoices are coded automatically, and everything is connected to your accounting system, so you can close the books without all the busy work. Switch your business to ramp.com and love finance again.
Today's episode features a conversation that's been a long time coming. Tom and Adi Wozniak are former vineyard pastors who spent years building a welcoming, Christ-centered community, only to find themselves quietly pushed out when they became fully LGBTQ affirming. Their journey is one of courage, conviction, and costly integrity. In this interview, they open up about the difficult decisions they had to make, the backlash they faced, and the hope they still hold for a more inclusive future in the church. They're also the authors of a powerful new book called Sanctuary, Queering a Church in the Heartland, which chronicles their story and the stories of others who chose love over exclusion. If you've ever wrestled with questions about inclusion, theology, and what it means to follow Jesus in today's world, you're not going to want to miss this. Here's my full conversation with Tom and Adi Wozniak. Tom and Adi, a power duo here on the podcast with me. Thank you guys so much for coming on the show today.
We're glad to be here.
Yeah, we're thrilled. Thanks for having us.
Absolutely. You guys have a really interesting story, but before we get into that, it probably makes sense to start with a little bit about your individual background. So I will go in order of who's on my screen first. So Tom, we'll start with you. Tell people a little bit about yourself and your background.
I grew up in Holland, Michigan, which is kind of the epicenter of the Reformed tradition. So for those of listening, if it's meaningful, my mom went to Calvin College. My dad went to Hope College. I grew up just down the street from Western Theological Seminary. So all things Calvinist. I went to First Reformed Church of Holland, Michigan. That's about as Reformed as you can get. When I went to college, the religion of my youth did not have a lot of deep resonance with me, but I had a friend who had just gotten activated spiritually. So I followed him to this independent church that was meeting in the afternoons in someone else's building with a two-hour service and weird instruments on stage like guitars and trumpets and things. And it was amazing. It was transformational for me because people were totally activated as if God was in the room. And whatever hadn't been awakened for me in the religion of my youth got activated that day. That was a church that eventually became the Vineyard Church of Evanston. And so that was my entry into Vineyard. And it really activated my spirituality. My personal journey unfolded, and Adi came into it somewhere in the early 1980s. So I stayed connected to that church. After college, worked for a little while, then got into medical school. After medical school, went into psychiatry. And Adi can tell what was going on for her at this period of time. But we came here to Iowa City in 1996 for me to pursue a fellowship in psychiatry, a research fellowship. So as a part of that, I learned how to do genetic research and psychiatric disorders, and that became a part of my research career over the next 20 years. And so at this point, we've been here for almost 30 years. I am a professor in psychiatry in the University of Iowa healthcare system. I've been taking care of patients with a variety of psychiatric disorders, pursuing research, and I'm also, across a lot of that time in Iowa, a staff pastor at the church where Adi is the senior pastor.
Wow, that's a really fascinating background. And we'll definitely talk about sort of your thoughts on a number of things, you know, from the psychological background and from that perspective, because I'm sure, you've processed some things through those lenses over the years. Holland, Michigan, very familiar with. My grandparents actually lived in Kalamazoo near Grand Junction. So very familiar. Beautiful area. So great. So Adi, tell us a little bit about your background as well.
I want to start by saying I'm married to a psychiatrist so he can keep me sane. but he came into the picture later. So I grew up in Skokie, which I think is the largest sanctuary city for Holocaust victims. So I grew up Jewish. I think it's one of six, and I'm not sure if it was one of six of my neighbors or one in six of my Jewish neighbors, but a significant portion would have had numbers on their arms. And so I grew up keeping kosher, throwing my sins in the river every Yom Kippur.
Now you know why that river is not clear running water.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's true. And I was in my early teens, I would say, and this language is outdated, but not for my generation. I was happily a part of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll generation, participating in all of it as a good secular Jew. And I went to a Yom Kippur service. So if you're identifying as Christian, but you really never anything, you celebrate Christmas and Easter. And for Jews, if you're a secular Jew, you celebrate Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. And so I was in the synagogue in Yom Kippur, and I'd found an old Hebrew school friend, and we were sitting next to each other, I think we're 24, and asked her if she thought God was in the synagogue, and she looked at me funny, and I said, you know, like, is God here? And she said, well, I don't think so. And I said, well, where is God? And then she said, well, maybe in the arboretum. And so we took our hungry selves, because we were fasting, because you have to do sunset to sunset fast of food and water, which is terrible, and went to Arboretum, and it started a search for me of God. And it was not sophisticated theologically, nor was I sophisticated theologically. It was, God, if you're real and you hear me do this. And I had a series of things that it seemed to me that was being responded to. And then the night before I gave my life to Jesus, I had these series of things, and it was occupying my mind like, wow, something somewhere is responding to me. I had a friend who had become Christian, which was a little bit weird for me, both as a Jew and as a secular person, to become a thing like that. But I had her in the back of my mind. And so I'm alone in my room, and I'm saying to whoever, like, God, I can tell you're responding to me, and I need to know your name. So please, please, please don't be Jesus, because that was really the most important thing to me as a Jew. But if you are and you prove yourself to me, I'll give the rest of my life to serving you. I had no idea what I was talking about at all. But I said, all you have to do is send a Christian man to my office to answer these three questions. And then, of course, and then I, like I'd never seen a Bible. I didn't know anything. I have no idea how this Jewish girl from Skokie could know Jesus. And I asked these three questions. And then the next day I went to work, and a guy came into my office, and he said, Adi, I don't know if you remember me. We met at a party a couple weeks earlier, and asked a mutual friend at the party where you worked. And they told me, and I just wondered if you'd like to have coffee or have a drink after work. And picked me up, and we went out for a drink. He ordered the drink, and he said, Adi, I'm a Christian, and I believe God speaks to us today. And last night while I was praying, God told me to tell you these three things and answered my questions that I, so obviously not deep answers, because it was bam, 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 but it was enough for me to go, holy cow. And enough for me to say, I'm yours to God, with whatever limited understanding I had at that time. I found my way to the church that young man went to over, you know, a few years, got into a lot of leadership, met Tom, had five babies. We came out to Iowa City at some point and couldn't, I had been on staff at the Evanston Vineyard for some time. We moved out to Iowa City and we couldn't find a church that we were always wanting, like we'd meet friends in the city and want to bring them to our faith community. And we couldn't find a place that like, that would make sense, that we'd feel comfortable. And eventually we started what became Sanctuary.
You guys could not have two more disparate journeys or paths to.
That's what our parents thought.
Yeah.
They were anxious.
Yeah. And by the way, most people who encounter Jesus in some form or fashion, like, typically it's like, well, now I'm going to start going to church. You're like, I'm going to lead the church. So that's unique in that way too. That's amazing. One of the questions I've been asking as I've been working on this project is to everyone is, clearly there was some reason, something that drew you in specifically to the Vineyard movement. And a lot of the folks that I've talked to were people who largely did not want to leave the movement per se. They just, you know, much like, you know, my Lutheran roots here, much like Luther, just wanted to change, like, or push for change, but we're told, you know, that's not an option and had no choice other than to leave the Vineyard. But clearly there was something that ignited something in you or attracted you to it. And so I'm very interested to hear those stories as well. So Tom, going back to you, you kind of hinted at this a little bit. So talk about that. You know, what was it that really kind of drew you in and said, this is the place where I'd like to go versus the other multitude of 30 what odd thousand options, you know, exist. So
it really was that for the first time, again, I grew up in a very religious culture, but, and you don't know what's missing until you're in something else. And so I still remember the very first time I went into this church service, so much different structurally than what I was used to. And the atmosphere, you know, it was leaning in already to casualness, into a dialed down conception of God and approach to God. But I just looked around the room and I like, holy cow, these people believe God is actually here. Like, and God is paying attention. And they're singing songs as if that were the case. There was a passion to the singing of the songs, and the lyrics to the songs were first person referring to God. And then the way that the people in the room interacted with the Bible, it was actually as if it was a communication from God that was given to us to be helpful, you know? And it just revealed the absence of that in my growing up experience. And I wouldn't have even known that that was something that I was wanting until it was there in the room. And I tell the story all the time. It was a 2-hour service. Like, holy cow, my growing up church, when the clock hit 11 o'clock, everybody started getting restive because it was a 1-hour service, precisely. Mm-hmm. We were halfway through after an hour and we take a break. And I remember going into a stairwell and being alone and just slumping in the stairwell because I was overwhelmed with, oh my God, these people believe God is here and maybe God really is here and maybe I can encounter God. And I think that was it, that church, which became Vineyard, and then Vineyard did this on steroids, you know, was the belief in a God who was encounterable, where there is a presence of the deity in the room that you can feel, perceive, detect, interact with, influence. And so in our early years, that church, about 3 years after I started coming, became a Vineyard. And that was so much of what it meant to be a Vineyard too, was experiencing in a way that was culturally us resonant, contemporary. So the contemporary packaging was important, you know, the location, the style of dress, the music. We didn't have to become culturally different to enter this space where God might just meet you. And there were all sorts of practices put into place to facilitate that. And so for a long time, that's what drew me in, was this whole packaging of a God who you just might encounter today, and a whole bunch of practices designed to facilitate that.
Yeah, I really identify with that. You know, like I said, I grew up Lutheran at ELCA, so like, you know, the good ones, that wink, wink. But people often don't know that there's different flavors of Lutheran, and I have to be very specific. I'm like, no, we're the inclusive ones. So yeah. but no, I mean, even within that, now there's some churches, I think within the last like couple decades, who have kind of embraced more of that contemporary, sort of more like come as you are type of feel. But you know, I largely grew up in the traditional, you know, pews, organ music, hymns, very boring, very regimented, you know, and like, I was a pastor's kid, so my dad also caught flack when his sermons went on a little too long. You know, same thing. We got football. It's Sunday. Come on. Yeah. Like, you know, let's go. Like, I completely identify with that because I remember the first time I went into a Vineyard church. It was for, they had a service here at the large Vineyard here in Westerville, just the suburb of Columbus here, called Joshua House. And it is very much catered towards that 20-something, late teen, early 20, mid 20 demographic. And I remember the first time I walked in, I felt the same thing. Here I have people who look and dress like me who are up on stage playing awesome like rock music, and they were like warming up to like Radiohead or something. And I'm like, oh, this is cool, you know? And I didn't have to wear a suit, you know, when I went in, and it was just very like, it was cool, you know? Yeah. And so it was very different than sort of the stuffy stand up, sit down thing that I was used to. So
I get that. I have to say, so this is totally off to the side. I did not realize you are from, are you from Columbus, Ohio? Because that's really hard. I'm from Michigan and my family was maize and blue all the way.
Well, I'll tell you a little secret. I was born in Detroit. And so I am, there's no torn about it. I moved down to Columbus and immediately was just absolutely inundated with these insane Ohio State Buckeye fans. And I think that just like firmed up any like passion I had for Michigan, like then and there. So I've been a diehard Wolverine my entire life. So,
all right.
Yeah. So, yeah. But anyway, AD, talk a little bit about your experience to me, because obviously you very unique, which is kind of interesting because you are not the first person born and raised Jewish who found themselves in a vineyard, which I find fascinating because you're, I think, the third person now that I've talked to.
Right. And Rich Nathan, of course.
Yes. Yes. Being the number one. Right.
Yeah. So just as Tom, as you were sharing, I have to say, I felt so many warm feelings for those early days. And oh my gosh, it was as culturally for me, crazy and unfamiliar going into that same church. So I understand what you mean, but just going into that church to, and like what I loved was I just have this encounter with God. And so what I think is that everybody who wears a cross and everybody who identifies as Christian has encounters with Jesus. So like I would be in a random elevator in an office building and see someone with a cross and say, isn't it fantastic? And they're like, look at me like, I don't know you and I don't want to know what's fantastic. And I'm like, he died for our sins, you know? And I'm like, so I don't know anything about any landscape that's not Jewish. But when we went to what was then Christ Church and would become the Vineyard, like Tom said, the expectation that God was real and talked to us, and I think you said encounterable, mapped onto how I encountered Jesus. And so it felt like a home for all that I wanted. It was crazy because in the synagogue, nobody raised their hands at all. We davened, we prayed, and that's a certain way of rocking back and forth, sort of bent a little bit over and straightening back up. So like everybody knew how to do that. But this was like, you know, it was very charismatic. People are on their knees and they're laying like, oh my gosh, this is what it means to be a Christian. And then I think people were reading Psalms and I think people were giving prophecies, but none of it was explained. So I just hear these utterances coming from the congregation. And I'm like, I have no idea what is going on, but the living God is here. And I am so happy and I will figure this out over time. So yeah, I think I'd always hungered. I want to be careful to say that I think that one can encounter God, a synagogue. And so I don't want what I say to be misconstrued for any number of reasons. I did not. But there are so many amazing synagogues, and I think many people who encounter God and so much lovely. This is by no means a critique, but I hadn't had an experience myself like that. And so I think just that continued emphasis, like these people every week are saying, come Holy Spirit, with this expectation that God's going to come and I'm going to have an experience, seemed like this must be heaven. Like I've died and gone to heaven. Like this is worth giving the rest of my life to.
Yeah. I mean, I think you guys both hit on a key point there, which is that there is this element of this interpersonal relationship with the divine that probably wasn't as prevalent, I think, in some of the older traditional denominations where you sort of go through the pastor, you know, you maybe do some praying and that sort of thing. But, you know, when encountering sort of more of the evangelical style, like specifically, you know, we're talking about the Vineyard, it's very much this focus of you can have a personal relationship and a conversation with the divine in a way that maybe wasn't, you know, a focus, you know, in some of these other expressions of Christianity. And that for a lot of people is appealing. And I think you're absolutely right. I think God can be found in many ways. We talk a lot about that on this podcast. And for a lot of people, you know, the sort of vineyard sort of way is very, very appealing and captivating. And for some people, you know, they can find God in a synagogue. I think clearly God delights in diversity. So why would he not present himself in a manner of different forms and fashions?
Absolutely. And I would just add one thing quickly, that at the time I came into the vineyard, it was hungry for community and church, which would become the vineyard. They did community differently than I had ever experienced before. And the sense of belonging that I had and was invited into, and the being believed in, like, oh, AD, we love you, AD, yeah, you're smart, AD, we want your gifts used here. Maybe I was more vulnerable because of my own insecurities. I have no idea, but I do believe in community when you can have healthy community. But I think that was as powerful to me as experiencing God, or a way in which the experience of God was so activated, was just the loveliness of being received into a family. And some of that I look back on through different lenses today, but at that time, so healing, so meaningful, such a gift.
Yeah, absolutely. Tom, did you want to add anything to that?
Yeah, one other part of this whole picture, and it kind of goes together, so it flows into what I was describing and what 82 was describing, was the vineyard wasn't just our foray into evangelicalism, it was also our foray into Pentecostalism. And that's kind of the, you know, the essence of the vineyard identity, is bringing these two dichotomized streams of Christianity together. And there had been attempts at that, you know, with the charismatic renewal and occurrences like that. But for us, at least, and this was kind of Vineyard's, this is where Vineyard thought highly of itself, that we have figured out how to do this right. You know, we have figured out how to take this entity, the Holy Spirit, that had been, you know, at least from my point of view in sort of mainstream Christendom, the Holy Spirit had been kind of consigned to the Assemblies of God churches or Pentecostal churches. But what Wimber did is he saw what the Holy Spirit was supposed to bring and said, hey, I want that too. And so that's a big part of what he tried to produce in the vineyard. And it's a part of what did make it appealing, was that the packaging of this encounter with this very kind of volatile, active, present in the room component of the identity of God was what Vineyard was bringing to us, and did it in a way. So for me too, it was a very, it was strange, but it was very intellectually stimulating, because all of a sudden we were contemplating aspects of the being of God that we hadn't contemplated before. And for me, a big part of the thrill of Jesus and the thrill of the text is how it stirs my mind to think new thoughts, go in new directions, explore new things. And so it was both experiential, which for me was important because I'm not wired experientially, but it was also really intellectually stimulating. And so that too, it just opened up this whole aspect of how God presents God's self through the text that, I mean, in my growing up church, Holy Spirit, I don't even know if we ever said the word. We certainly didn't have a conception of it as an entity. Like it was unfamiliar. If it ever came across our path, it just made us nervous, you know. And so to have this whole component of the identity of God suddenly available, accessible, exciting, a little bit edgy, unnerving, you know, all that aspect of God brings to bear, that was exciting. And that's what Vineyard was trying to do.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting because I, you know, again, I identify with that growing up, again, ELC, a Lutheran, you know, things like gifts of the Spirit were things that we were aware of, but not things that actively happened in the church. So, you know.
Well, and they typically were the nice things like hospitality, you know.
Right.
who's going to complain about hospitality, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
But never the more...
Yeah, like gifts of tongues. And, yeah.
Unnerving things, yes.
Yeah, I remember the first time I encountered someone speaking in tongues, and even something like someone coming to me saying, hey, I was praying and I got this word for you. I'm like, what are these people, psychic? What? You know, I've prayed very hard before and I get nothing, you know? So, you know, so that was right. That was definitely interesting for me too. But so talk a little bit about, so the history, obviously, you know, Ken Wilson and I talked in great detail about Wimber and sort of the original collection of churches that sort of made up the Vineyard movement. And there was a deep emphasis on the fact that it was a movement, not a denomination. But the problem with that is always the larger something grows, the harder it is to sort of retain the original I guess, vision. So you guys like joined, it sounds like fairly early in like throughout the 80s when Wimber is largely the head of Vineyard. How did you guys start to see, and I'll start with you, AD, like how did you start to see things change over time as the Vineyard started to grow larger and larger?
I can answer that question from my self today as I look back on it. When I was in it, I'm not sure if I was doing enough meta-narrativizing to discern the changes as they were happening. In the beginning, that, you know, we used to talk about it. I think this was from Wimber, but I don't know, like a bunch of papers just stapled together. So there's this way they're held together, but they can kind of flap in all kinds of different ways and say their own things. And, you know, there was all the emphasis, like we said, on the Holy Spirit. I don't remember in the beginning thinking like, I wouldn't have understood what this meant, but I don't remember thinking like we've cornered the market. I remember thinking this is the church that I attend and I love it and I'm deeply committed to it. And over time, this is the movement that I'm a part of. But that movement became more churches, and what the movement thought became, you know, it, I suppose, became more institutional and more hierarchical. And in the beginning, I would think about, you know, I wonder what God thinks about this, or like how I can understand this from a theological perspective. Over time, it's what these leaders, who at that time I would say were largely white male scholars and leaders, what they thought about and who they were telling me God was and what the right way of thinking and the right way of living. I remember when I first came to church, I mean, it was probably close enough to all that was happening in the Jesus movement, that there was no emphasis on is something complementarian or is it egalitarian. And I remember the first time a super complementarian speaker came to our church. It was before they were the Vineyard, but they didn't know that the guy was going to preach on that. And so they all came to me. I think I represented this new convert who was freshly out of the world. And like, how would I react to that? And I think what that represented was that mattered, and things were flowing more out of the Spirit than out of someone's set theological conviction, what Derek Morpheus thought and what Rich Nathan thought and whoever our current, you know, leaders were. And I think the more time went by, for me, the more constrained felt in my thinking and what I could think. There were more answers to my questions and less room for me to have my questions. I suppose that's one way of saying things.
Yeah, not leaving space for the beauty that is ambiguity, you know, when it comes to talking about the indescribable, you know. So Tom, talk from your perspective, I mean, you're both clearly intellectual folks who are not afraid to think deeply about something. And so much of sort of the knock on evangelical Christianity is sort of leaving your brain at the door is kind of the, you know, where you're not allowed to think critically. You're not allowed to ask questions because that is a sign of a weak faith. And you're supposed to just take what's handed to you and believe it. So yeah. Talk about your perspective on that.
Yeah, that definitely came to be our experience in Vineyard. You know, in the early heyday of Vineyard influence, it was amazing. It was just kind of a expansive ministry, explosive influence. We were, and we felt it. Like, we liked the feeling of being influential. We influenced church architecture. We influenced church music. We influenced church dress. But at some point in time, I think a part of what happened for AD and me was just straightforwardly, we moved to Iowa City. So we left the container that we had been a part of, the church that we inhabited, where we had a role and people liked us, but we were not aware of how much we were constrained by that place and by that culture until we were not there anymore.
What I see now is that it was our whole imagination. And we just didn't know that that wasn't a good thing. Like, the Vineyard was our imagination.
Yeah. So all of a sudden, I'm, you know, happily ensconced in the academic world where asking questions and framing questions is like the heart of the endeavor. And we're also encountering people who are living differently than what we would have been taught was the right way to live. Just both with pursuits, with how you prioritize concerns with questions that became really important to us of gender, gender identity, those kinds of things. And we saw these people living happily and just feeling free in question asking without answers. And so a part of what came to be the case for us was we would look at what Vineyard did with Holy Spirit, which was, it did a whole lot of work. Like it required a lot of effort to make that something that was important to an evangelically based church. But that's what it did. It developed doctrine, it developed practices, it developed trainings, it answered all the anticipated questions, just this whole package. And what we came to feel was, well, maybe that's representative for how we're supposed to engage with all these other issues. Like as we encounter concern for the environment, as we encounter questions of gender and gender identity, as we encounter all these things, maybe what we're learning is how to engage with those things. But what to me happened with Vineyard is that over time, it didn't continue to grow exponentially. It didn't continue to, I mean, other churches caught up with our cultural practices. And so we became not the forerunner. And what happened is instead of expanding what had happened with Holy Spirit to the rest of life, it became more and more the case that we would perceive that those in leadership, the mantra became getting back to the main and the plain, as if we had to double down on what we had done with Holy Spirit as our way to continue to be relevant or influential or important or grow.
Which meant heal the sick and have divine encounters when you're at the gas station and lead everybody you know to Jesus by getting a word of knowledge, which was really powerful and important. It just left out everything else.
And Vineyard to us kind of became resistant to cultural advancement and cultural engagement and all these aspects of lived life that our eyes were being turned on to. Vineyard felt like it entrenched against those things. And so us, it was sad because it felt like we had the opportunity to continue to advance in our understanding of how to engage with new things. But instead we didn't. We chose a different direction.
I think the way that came out once, and of course, this is all years old and we don't know what the Vineyard's doing today, but our regional leader at the time had asked for papers from anybody, like the Vineyard's sort of looking for new vision or wanting to be inspired. Do you guys have any ideas? And at that point, Tom had written a paper on sort of an expansive understanding of the Holy Spirit and how essentially what he's saying right now, like, oh, we're poised with our understanding. Like, what does the Holy Spirit have to say about environment? What does the Holy Spirit have to say about mental health? What is the Holy Spirit? What could the Holy Spirit illuminate for us about our sexuality, about how I love my neighbor, about, you know, a gazillion things? And the response was a very cryptic, we're actually more interested in the main and the plain, and we're going with this paper. So it was a pretty strong dismissal, which was fine. They were, or at least this leader was declaring who he was and what mattered to them, but it was clearly different. And the other thing I would say is that it would come out if we said something like, if I said, you know, from about the late 1900s till about 2006, when it became out as egalitarian, I would go through moments of wrestling. And I was very involved in the process of getting it changed. But early on, when nobody was asking the questions, or not that many people were, about gender, I had heard something and I was upset about the idea of first man, then woman. And that's what we know from the creation story and Genesis and blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, oh God, that sounds terrible to me. Like, oh no, is that what we believe? And I remember talking to leader, and I'm not saying that every leader would have given me the same answer, but it was a significant leader. And the answer was like, A.D., we have Vineyard scholars that think about these things. You know, sort of like, don't worry your pretty little head. And I'm thinking, oh gosh, I don't know if that helps me.
No.
Very much. Well, it's just an example.
No, that's a great example. I mean, because it kind of goes back to this idea that, you know, instead of sort of evolving, as you were talking about, sort of falling back on the things that we're comfortable with. You know, I think we see that a lot. You know, a lot of the people I've talked to, that seems to be the reaction that they've gotten is like, oh no, we don't want to rock the boat.
Right.
You know, we want to maintain the current corporate structure, as it were. And there is something, and I'd love to get your take on this. There's something to be said for growth to the extent where, and this happens in, this is not exclusive by any stretch of the imagination to Vineyard, but it kind of converts into a sort of corporate business model at some point, where it's growth for the sake of growth and not it kind of lacks the authenticity at that point, because now it's just a business model. Now we're just trying to grow to get butts in seats, to meet to make money and that sort of thing. And, you know, one of the conversations I had recently was, this might be out by this point, so we'll see. I don't know. But Ken Wilson, I was talking to him about when he first started to broach the topic that we'll get to here about the LGBTQ plus issue, and was told in no uncertain terms by a very prominent leader that, hey, if you push this too hard, I have big time donors in my church that are donating six figures that will immediately pull their donations. And so, like, it becomes this sort of calculated gamble, I guess, whether or not you do what many of us would consider the right thing, or potentially like have a church that's struggling to survive at that point.
Yeah. But I'll say too, and then we can shift in that direction, that the other component to me was that what Vineyard was doing, even the man in the plane, it was problematic. And one of the things that Vineyard really struggled with across the years was it would have these interactions with prophetic streams, groups, the Kansas City Church, Paul Kane, Francis Frangipan, the Toronto experience. And it was just a mess. Like, it was out of control. It was chaotic. It was questionably fruitful. And so those of us just kind of going along and participating, we'd watch this happen again and again and again. And we would go too far with something, and that would start to take over in a way that just felt weird and chaotic and out of control. It felt after a while like we actually don't know how to navigate this interaction very well. And it often leaves kind of a trail of calamity behind. And so it wasn't even like, we're really awesome at this one thing, and so we don't want to do the other stuff. Even the one thing was complicated and was often problematic.
Yeah, I definitely remember reading about the Toronto Blessing and how complicated that became. And then the fact that they even pulled out of the Vineyard, but the national page still has references to it on their website. You know, it's interesting. They clearly still sort of struggle with that. But tell me a little bit. I think a good place to start would be, as we dive into the LGBTQ issue that ultimately is what brought us together here today. I think, you know, as we've done this podcast for 8+ years now, it started out as just two friends, my friend Adam and I, who Adam was a former Vineyard pastor as well. Very, very smart guy. And he and I happened to meet where I got reluctantly dragged along to a new church, and he was there, and I was already sort of in my questioning mode and was just kind of probably being very unfair to him over beers. I was really just picking at him. Yeah, do you really believe that, you know? And he was being very kind and giving me his sort of pat answers. But then we evolved into a friendship out of that, realized we were much in the same place. Didn't have a name for it at the time, and sort of very strangely ended up doing a podcast about it that was never intended to be anything other than sort of a time capsule for our personal journeys. And Adam had heard, you know, at the time it wasn't as popular or widely known or used term as it is now, but deconstruction, you know. And so we kind of happened upon this term and kind of hijacked it for our own podcast and have a love-hate relationship with it. But our definition of the term has always been the term for when you find yourself on this path or on this journey of that we find to be a very natural part of a person's spiritual life. And just like anything else in our lives, as we grow older, we evolve, we grow, we learn more, we change. And in our view, spirituality should be no different. You evolve and change. So the long way of getting to, obviously you guys were starting to think deeply about a number of issues. AD, you reference a couple things already. So on the LGBTQ plus issue, at what point, especially because the two of you are obviously married and probably have a lot of conversations with one another behind closed doors, at what point did you start to ask yourselves, hey, I don't know if I really believe that, you know, for example, that these folks are committing this mortal sin and are going to burn in hell for eternity. At what point did you guys, or, you know, I'm assuming you guys were sitting there one night in the living room and just like one of you looked at the other one and said, I don't know if I still believe this.
Well, I'm going to answer in my storytelling, and then Tom will answer with the exact date and the exact time and the exact location as only a scientist could, and someone who spent the last 8 years reading every email we've ever written. But I think it started with me being really uncomfortable that we were living in a city that had all these queer people, and that if anybody came to our church who was queer, they weren't going to last very long. And it started just by, it wasn't a theological thing for me. I mean, maybe a love your neighbor kind of thing, or we're all made in God's image, but I wasn't that sophisticated either. I think it was just like, how could this be missional is the word we were using back then. I have a doctorate in missiology. Like, how can we, this doesn't make sense to me. Why is this whole demographic? And so Tom and I would take these long walks. We're slightly out of the city, slightly in the country. And so we have the street right outside our house that we could take long walks with these pastures, with the cows mooing and the horses neighing and whatever. And I would say something like, it just feels really sad to me, honey, that we don't have gay people worshiping with us. Like, I feel like we're doing something wrong. And Tom would say, you're not reading the Bible right. And this is an issue of identity. And then I would start crying and yelling at him at the same time. And so we just like had these terrible kind of fights day after day after day. We joke about what the cows and the horses thought about it. Like, oh God, those two who need marriage counseling are walking by us again. And then Tom, and he'll tell you, but he was just over time reading the Gospels, doing a deep dive, and suddenly was deeply compelled by the love of Jesus for those who society marginalizes, and leapfrogged over everything that I was just kind of like emotionally, intuitively connected with, and was theologically there, and like truthfully ready to blow up our church just like that. And say, he would say, I don't care if we have a Bible study with five queer people, we're doing it all wrong. And I'm like, can we like kind of try to transition as a faith community over time? And so we got there differently, which we do on most issues. I get there with my heart. I get there intuitively. And Tom gets there intellectually. And of course, that's not as discreet as I make it sound. And we fight until we find ourselves in the same place. And Tom, go ahead and fill that out.
Yeah. The precursor to what Adie said was we had some friends from our former church who were queer and were not permitted to live as such. You know, they couldn't live fully expressing themselves in that setting. One of them, whose name in our book is Gusty, she's still a dear friend. We are in contact with her frequently. She just was this amazingly person in any setting, you know, but in our setting, it was the church. And she loved God, had an amazing spiritual practice, interacted well with other people, but she was lesbian. And so it caused her great trouble. And she eventually, not because of actual misbehavior, but was kicked out. And in typical stories, she had this kind of period of wandering, wrestling with identity, being alone. And we just watched it happen. And I would always think, my goodness, she has more character and more true Christian practice than I ever will. But look what her life has become. That is not fair. Nonetheless, I knew what the Bible said. And it really was. It was one day, you know, 89 Newport Road. I know exactly where it is, because we'd have these walks like multiple times a week for months. And she'd be haranguing me and I'd be kind of tired of it. And the one thing that she was saying on this particular day was she had done some reading about the clobber passages and just how insubstantial they were and how maybe they don't hold the weight that we think they should. And all I was thinking was, no, somebody just wants it to be different so that they can get what they want. And I remember thinking at this moment, as Adie was saying it, I just remember thinking just a little bit, well, maybe there's some credibility to what she's saying. Maybe could look at them. All of which just reveals that a big part of my resistance was I just didn't want to do the work. I did not want to do the intellectual work, because I knew, like I instantly knew, that if we were wrong about this, the whole thing was a house of cards. The whole practice of Christianity that we had come to inhabit, all the years, all the decades, all the thoughts, that if it produced this and if this turned out to be wrong, it wasn't just that we had to, you know, say we had to let some people in who we had formerly barred, you know, because, oh yeah, you didn't, you know, okay, we're changing the age of admission now. You know, it wasn't something like that. It's like, the whole edifice would be flawed through and through. And so deconstructionist, like that, yes. And so part of it is I just didn't want to do that. I didn't want to think that hard. I didn't want to have to read. I didn't want to have to remake my practice of Christianity. But Annie's absolutely right. What happened is I went back and read the Gospels and just...
I just want to say really quickly, and I'm sorry to interrupt you, though I've probably been doing it for 37 years now.
Yeah.
But like, oh my gosh, like I'm the wife of the white male physician, 6'4", oldest son. And I'm like, no, I think you're wrong. I think you're wrong. I mean, man, trying in his life. No, the Bible says, you know, we had so much of culture that we were working through too, and just how we got to things, how we influenced each other, how we could be influenced.
I think that's what makes you guys such a good pairing, though, is you both come at it from a very different angle, you know?
Yeah. So I went in, so I'll just be quick. I went into the Jesus stories and I don't know why I hadn't seen it before. We try to tamp down the meaningfulness of things, right? When it doesn't conform to what we want it to say. But it was just everywhere. It wasn't just one obscure story. Every single story, Jesus was seeking out explicitly and intentionally and publicly the one reviled by the religious crowd, by the religious leaders, and going to that one and saying, I champion you, I exalt you, I'm coming to your house for dinner. And it kind of blew my mind that I hadn't seen that before. And so it really quickly became a rubric. If I want to know who Jesus would seek out in this setting, I just look for the one that religion would revile. And it was obvious right now who that is, like which group is the most castigated, the most reviled, that the one that makes Christians most apoplectic. And so that's what he's talking about, this flip. Because that's where things happen for me, is in the text, in the Jesus stories. I'm moved by people too, like by real people. But it really is my perception of Jesus in the text that's most influential to my thinking about these kinds of things. And it took me over on this topic.
And it was probably when we started really talking about it to the movement and to our good friends in the movement would have been what time, like 2010, 2011?
Yeah.
Okay. When we were starting to make people nervous.
Yes.
Yeah. I think there's something important about what you both just said, though. I think you kind of need both, right? You need to do the homework and you need to do the work behind it, but you also have to experience people who are a part of that castigated group. Like you have to, I've always felt, I got into a very stupid Facebook argument with a guy that used to grow up in my old hometown. And I grew up for about fifth grade through my senior year of high school in a very small rural town, middle of nowhere. Very white, very Christian, very Republican, all those things, you know, all the stereotypes. We all believe the same. We all are into the same things. You know, it's very, you know, motto across the board. And he was posting some things that I happened to be taking a course from Fuller, ironically at the time, on world religions. And he was posting things that were just blatantly incorrect about Islam, I think it was. And I was taking it upon myself to correct him, which was my first mistake. And he and I had this back and forth that went on for days. And one of the things I finally said to him, I said, I moved away. You know, I moved to a much larger city where I am surrounded by people who don't look, think, or dress like me. I cannot afford to ignore the fact that I love people who are a part of different groups than I am. And I can't unknow that now. You can. You can sit in your bubble and that's fine. I cannot. I have now met, engaged, and become friends and love people who are Jewish, who are Islam, or Muslim, who are Hindu. And, you know, I can no longer look at those people, those very good, beautiful, loving, wonderful people, and think to myself that there's any chance that the God that I follow, who's apparently the God, the source of all love, and say that person is condemned, you know, I can't. So anyway, that was just a side rant. But yeah, I felt the same way. But then I did the same thing that you did, Tom, and I started to look at, well, why do we believe these things? And I started to do the research. And then I came to find that, no, I'm not trying to twist things in a way that complements the things that I have grown to believe. I'm actually noticing that there are some major flaws and questions around these passages that we have used to justify this type of behavior. You know, as I've had many conversations with my own dad, I said, I think anytime we have so little evidence to begin with, and then it's even remotely questionable, then like we can't persist with this type of behavior and treatment of an entire group of people who are crying out to be a part of our community. Mm-hmm. We just can't.
I think it's what we had to ignore. Like we paid attention to those four or six clobber passages, mm-hmm. but we ignored what it meant to love our neighbor, or we contorted it into some kind of horrible message that the loving thing is to tell you that you're going to hell, that you're sinning against God. We ignored what it meant that we were created in the image of God. You know, we ignored all of the Hebrew Bible's love the stranger. You know, we ignored so much to make those passages, I guess, to find our current scapegoat.
Yeah, absolutely agree. Once you have both found yourselves in this new place where you're like, uh-oh, because I think for a lot of people, I think the thing that you touched on, Tom, that is absolutely 100% hits the nail on the head is that for a lot of people, it's not just about that one issue. Because as you said, once you unravel that piece, the whole thing comes crashing down for a lot of folks. And that is their entire world. And so I imagine that would be very, very scary. And also you are leading a church at this point too. And so what are the next conversations that sort of follow? Like, oh no, like, what do we do?
Well, yeah. And in that, so again, AD and I can speak to different angles of this because AD really led us through the process. Once AD and I were having our conversations starting around 2008, 2009, and bringing them into the church in 2010, it was another 4 years before we left Vineyard and then 6 years before we officially came out ourselves. And so it was a period of years of just ongoing conversations, because AD was really committed to doing it in the context of our community and making it something that was alive and vital and healthful for the community. And at the same time, we were doing a lot of examination, you know, asking questions. How did it come to be that our conception of Christianity not only condones, but actually champions excluding as a practice? Like, that is a thing that we can do. That is a weapon in our armamentarium that we can use at appropriate times. And we came to think that just is wrong. Like, that should just be completely off the table, that you can behave that way towards somebody. And yet, but that arises from your conception of God. Does God do that kind of thing? Well, apparently we think God does. God kills people sometimes. God, you know, does all these sorts of things that are acts of violence. And what we had to do was wrestle with ourselves and with our text and our experience of God and a whole other array of things that were shaping us to deconstruct the edifice that we'd inhabited and to start to build up something else in its place in which none of those things were a part of it. So if you come into our church now, and this is what happens to people, they know, like within 20 seconds of walking in, I'm safe here. Nobody's going to scrutinize me. I will never be in trouble in this place. This is a safe place to explore the possibility of connecting with the deity. And it's not because we're letting in some people who we formerly kept out, but we're the same otherwise. It's because the whole thing is different. But to us, it's much more Christian. Like, this is Christianity, and it feels great, you know?
Well, one of the things...
I mean, AD, yeah. And so AD can talk much more just about the whole process and how that related to Vineyard.
And I just want to also add, and maybe you can speak to this, AD, as well, is you were mentioning that this is like 2010, early 2010s or whatever. There weren't a lot of resources for this sort of thing back then. I remember when Adam and I first started the podcast, we were one of maybe a handful who were sort of talking about this sort of thing. And so same with us. People would ask us, like, do you have any resources or any books I can read? There was nothing out hardly at the time.
Rachel Held Evans was doing a little bit.
Yeah. There's some like emergent, the folks who were part of the emergent church movement. There was a little, but like there probably wasn't a whole lot that the two of you could kind of like point towards, like, oh, this church has been through this before. And sort of we can model our process after them. So you guys largely were sort of doing this on your own, I would imagine.
Yeah, I want to mention Katie, who was our co-author. And she came to our church maybe 2012 or something. And she's lesbian and is married to a woman. And I fell in love with Katie so quickly. So she's a physician and she's so deep and so smart and just like amazing on a million levels. And I probably felt like what maybe a soft complementarian felt like when they met a woman pastor who they liked and thought was talented, but they knew that she really couldn't do anything because she was a woman, but oh, she was so great. Here was Katie and she was like, so amazing to me. And she wanted a place that was safe for her wife. And she wanted a place that was, and so I'm hearing these words like, okay, so churches are not safe. So our theology, like she's asking these questions because she knows, because she's lived it. And so there's like nothing abstract at all. And I remember one time, and I wish I knew what year this was, but in those days, you know, we were Vineyard, and after you give your like amazingly inspiring teaching, you say, and so if there's any of you who are having trouble in your marriage right now and want to come forward, we'd be so happy. We think God is here and wants to bless you. And so, you know, we have this prayer time. One of my good friends from the Vineyard we came from happened to be visiting that day and is sitting like in the front row. And definitely is not where I am. And like where I'm trying to share a little bit of our evolution, I'm trying to be careful too. But now I've given like talk on marriage and I asked the question and out of the corner of my eye, I went, oh shoot, Katie and her wife are coming forward and they want prayer. And my friend is sitting in the front row. I don't know what I'm going to, I don't even know what my congregation is thinking. And I'm right there to pray for them. And they come to me and they're saying like, 80, will you bless our marriage? Like we've been having problems. Will you bless it? And I'm thinking, well, I bless it. Wait, I think that's sin. I think there's a bunch of passages that tell me it's sin. No, I think that God loves them and wants their marriage. They have two little kids. Wait, I completely love them. Like I'm having my whole schizophrenic conversation in a fraction of a second, but I absolutely know the answer. There is nothing I wouldn't do to bless you guys. Like, I am so in love with you. And of course, I want you to have every blessing available to you that I or anybody else would have. But I think that in that moment, I kind of understood, we didn't immediately then make our change. Like, I knew how big it would be and how thoughtful our process would have to be. And I think the reason a publisher first approached us was we were one of the early churches that ended up growing. Like, we lost a handful of people, but within a year had added a ton of people, gay and straight. So I think that's why he approached us. So we were thoughtful ad nauseum. Like, I feel sorry for our congregation. We had conversations like every other day with every other person. We read every book. We did everything. So we were really careful. In that moment, I knew that nothing was going to stop us. And however we were going to get there, we were going to get there. And with my friend who's sitting in the front row and looking at me like, this was it. I've made my statement. So everything else would play out. And my friend represented a lot. It was a person who was married to a lot of power in the Vineyard. And so I think that was the internal moment of muscle making that I needed to happen for me to take us through the process, which we ended up going through very intentionally.
Wow. That's, I mean, what a wild moment, like where you're literally processing this in real time.
Totally.
Yeah. Totally. And then, and so like you mentioned the fact that you guys were very intentional and thoughtful about how to proceed from there once you had sort of made your decision. But obviously, you know, church is a huge organization with a lot of moving pieces. So once you sort of make the decision that this feels like the thing that we've got to do, what's the next step?
We probably had 550 or so regular attenders at that time. We were Vineyard, so you counted. And you counted pregnant women and you counted goldfish, as you mentioned before. But we had around that. And I had done my doctor in missiology on change. It was leadership, but I was looking at changing from a complementarian organization. So I knew I was familiar with some of the change writers and so forth. But the main thing that I think we understood in intuitively that if we're going to change as a congregation, it's going to require tons and tons of conversations, because all that's happened so far is that Tom and I and a few discreet people have been having years of conversation. And it's happened in our head and we've made changes. So it would be very easy to preach from that place and blow up our church, which I think people have done. And so we did that in every way we could. We did it in leaders' meetings. We did it in members' meetings. We did it inviting ourselves over to people's houses and out to lunch. And we did it along the way. Like, we didn't do it at the point we were ready to make the change in 3 months. We did it as those books that you're talking about were coming out. Matthew Vines had his speech in the church, and I can't think of his name, but you'll know who wrote Torn, had already been written. And now, so there's books, and we're being able to just throw out ideas and possibilities and have conversations. We're able to give teachings that didn't directly speak to it, but maybe began to break down the edifice that Tom's talking about to make a little more fertile soil. But I think the biggest thing, and Tom, you can say what you think, was just ad nauseum conversations. We let people get mad at us. People yelled at us. People cried with us. People wondered if we were heretics. Our executive pastor, who I love more than anyone on the planet, and I think he was already on staff with us at this point, said, "If Tom and 80 get to his wife get any more liberal, we're leaving this church," which we had no idea. So we were making people, we were trying to plant seeds in every way we knew how to incrementally move people along, which I think we actually did. I'll let Tom speak, because I've been talking for a while.
Yeah, it was a very thoughtful process. And so part of it was what AD is describing. We would actually go through the list of people who were a part of the church and kind of assign ourselves to have conversations with them. And that happened multiple times or multiple iterations, because what we didn't understand, AD might have understood a little bit, is even every incremental change in a particular direction is unnerving, you know? So it's not like you just swoop, you know, you come in one fell swoop and institute the new thing every step.
I only recognized it because I feel the anxiety and you don't.
Yeah. So it was all of that. And it was, I mean, and the other component of it was that we, and not really our church, but those of us in leadership were interacting with in the vineyard. And what was clear is the vineyard was becoming increasingly entrenched in an anti-inclusive stance and was becoming, and they were doing it very differently than they had done other issues in the past, where it was a very heavy-handed, authoritarian, "We're just telling you what the answer is on this for Vineyard. And we're telling you how we're going to teach you the right thing to do and say." And so, I mean, that was a part of the process for us too, is this, even how the conversation is happening in Vineyard feels very different than how other conversations on, you know, similar kinds of issues have happened in the past. And so that, you know, in the end is what really forced our hand. Like, we were kind of isolated. We're off here in Iowa City. We don't have a whole lot to do in the bigger picture with Vineyard at this point. But it was also clear that, so the one thing I'll say is that it was only after coming out that we slowly began to realize how deeply embedded in thought and belief and practice we still were. Like, I think we had thought we had advanced a long ways, and all we have to do now is leave Vineyard and but it was clear, like, every week, every month, every year, some new thought would show up in our heads. And I'd think, wait, that's from our former self. I didn't know that was still in there. But that only happens when you're out. Like, those kinds of realizations, that kind of growth, that kind of progression can never happen while you're in. You just don't know it. You know, you think even while you're in, "I'm kind of progressive. I'm farther along than my peers, my compatriots. Aren't I awesome?" And then once you're out, you realize I was so much more like them than I thought I was. And I'm only becoming more who I want to be because I'm out.
You know,
because I have left that container. I've put that behind me. And so, you know, that was just a whole component of the thing too.
Yeah, that's remarkable. The first thing you said when you talked about trying to be as thoughtful as possible and sort of ease your way in that direction, I think most churches or most pastors that I've spoken with who have become fully affirming in their church, you know, they'll have like a sermon sort of dedicated to the topic, or they'll talk to their staff, you know, and kind of get their blessing. But I've not heard, this is the first time I've ever heard of pastors literally talking to every single family in their congregation.
Anytime.
Yeah.
Ad nauseum.
I got weary of it. I remember we had to do yet one more round of this, and I would just think, oh my God, can't we just tell people what we're doing at this point? And then like, Katie and our executive pastor, David, would say no, and then it was always the right thing.
Yeah.
You'd encounter people, and you'd have the conversation, and you'd see that it's making them nervous, and I'm thinking, we have been talking about this for a while now. But they were both attuned, and it was the right thing to do, because it just produced this, what to us felt like an amazing outcome.
Well, and I'm thinking of it from the perspective of a congregant, and thinking, wow, my pastors really care about what I think, you know, and care enough to sit down and have a cup of coffee with me and get my input and that sort of thing. And I don't think I've ever heard of that happening on any issue, much less this one. So I think that's worth highlighting. But
I think just as, you know, you said something before about like the importance of money and losing those six-figure donors. Mm-hmm. I think for us, we never cared that much. I mean, money matters. I don't think we, and part of it, because Tom had his own job as a physician, I wasn't under the same pressure. But I think like the people who go to our church, they're not like our parishioners. They're our friends. Like we love them and they teach us things. We respect them. We learn from them. Like these are people who have chosen to go through this season of their life with us, which is honoring. But then that means something when we go to make decisions. So yeah, I think that's really true. What you're naming. Now, there's a Jewish expression called it's the fatal canadle, is what you would say. And I remember hearing this guy give a teaching, this is Raleigh, I don't know, 2014, 2015, but he's like basically saying, I've been thinking about this for a while. He's saying this to the congregation, but then last night I had this dream. And in the dream, God's telling me, no, you have to preach about this tomorrow. And so now I'm preaching about it. And this is what God's saying about inclusion. And I'm thinking to myself, fatal canadle. Your church is going down. And sadly it did.
Well, and there's like the one thing I definitely want to point out though also is that you have two kind of parallel concerns running at the same time. Is not only do you have to sort of get your church's blessing, but then you're also part of this organization, and so you also have to take into consideration what's the Vineyard gonna think you know, at the same time. And so talk a little bit about that piece, because a lot of the other folks that I've talked to who ended up leaving the Vineyard when they wanted to become fully affirming learned very quickly. And Tom, you touched on this, so I definitely want to hear more about that. But they looked at other models. So for example, women in leadership, and thought it'll be just like that, where I think Kent put it best when he said, when I reviewed Ken Wilson, where he says, you know, it wasn't so much of a change as it was a tolerance, I'm paraphrasing, but he said they tolerated it insofar as it was, if your particular church wants to embrace it, great. If they don't, then don't. And so he thought, like a lot of others, like some of my good friends who have also taken part in this project, that, oh, I'll just go to Vineyard. It'll be received in much the same way. And I can't tell you how many pastors have uttered the phrase, like, we thought we could be the test pilot, you know?
You want to go first?
Yeah, I mean, we had that thought for a while. We were a part of a group of churches within Vineyard that have the name Blue Ocean. And so there are a handful of churches that were set in liberal academic settings, and it shaped our culture and practice. And we were kind of cool. You know, we were the in group for a while, and our leader was speaking at all the national and regional meetings, and the issue of queerness and inclusion was in the air, but we couldn't speak about it openly. But that, you know, that was a part of what it meant for us to be in Vineyard for a while, is being in this cool, edgy group where we were going to change the tide. We were going to have the influence. We were going to say the magic words that would cause everybody else to come into line. And one of the things that we have wrestled with the most, being on this side of the whole thing, is why did we stay in for so long when it was clear that that was not going to happen? when we look back, there were clear indications of vineyard entrenching on this issue in a way that it was never going to work for us. We were never going to come to a meeting of the minds or find some harmonious, I don't know what, common ground. There were so many things that kept us in longer where we were just ignoring what was actually going on, you know? And so that's one example, the belief that you can be a part of a group or you can be the one who says the lovely sentiment and everybody else melts and go, oh, you're right. We've been hard-hearted. Yes, you know, let's tell us what to do, you know? And it was obvious at some point that that just wasn't going to happen. But there were, you know, as we ticked through, as we thought this through for the writing of the book, why did we stay in for so long? It was easy to generate a half a dozen things that kept us tethered to this place that we could have left a lot earlier. And it wouldn't have made anybody unhappy for us to have left early. It would have made us happier.
Would have made my close, people, my former close friends.
Right. It would have made queer people who wanted to come to our church happier. It would have made Vineyard leadership happier. To not have us scowling in the back of the room as they're, you know, they're suppressing our queer inclinations. But that, yeah. And so that's just one of those things where, and that, I mean, and that's a thing that I feel like we have learned or we're still wrestling with is what about us caused us to stay in this place so much longer than was healthy, happy, helpful.
Yeah. You know, Tom is always going to answer a question intellectually, always going to answer it relationally, emotionally, whatever. Like my best friends in the world in the movement. And these two women and I mean, we led national conferences with like 1,000 women, like they mattered. And I'm an Enneagram 3. And some days I'm really proud of it. And sometimes I'm horrified. Like, I just really want everybody to love me. It's like my goal in life, all 8 or 9 billion. Could you just like sign something? You'll love me forever. And so like going against the grain is really hard for that reason. I don't know that I ever thought in the same, like when Ken would talk about, you know, he was on the board. I think he had more confidence that it could, I don't think I ever thought it could be changed. Like the church we came from, there was no room for it to be considered. So I remember having those conversations with Ken thinking, I don't really think so, but maybe you know more than me. And I just think that like, that's the whole, if you join an organization and like we were in our 20s and we loved it so much and now it's tied to God and we've had all these experiences and now these families are our godparents and we're their godparents and now we've taken vacations and now we've given a lot of our money and now we've moved up those leadership ranks and blah, 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 blah. And suddenly we were in the vineyard for probably close to 3.5 decades, which will take me some therapy to make meaning of.
You're the first one to say that, so.
But so, you know, we have this fundamental disagreement. And as Tom said, other things like Tom's a scientist and wants to have liberated thinking. Like he wants to be able to ask a million questions. And it's how both of us are wired. We're curious. And like, I was telling someone recently that I think my time in the vineyard, which a lot of it was great, but what I just see the vineyard, I see the vineyard God. I look up in the sky and in my imagination, it's the vineyard. Since we're out of it, it's like this enormous, expansive, like there's no constraints, there's no boundaries. There's not like, it's just glorious. But at the time, it's what we knew. And like, I think for Tom, it was fairly intellectual. Does it make sense to leave? And he was a little nervous about what it would mean to not be tethered to an institution. I've just got 3 decades of friendship and of people who I love. And we have made meaning and grieved the death of family members and done all this, which is very, very, very real. And I had to contend with the fact that it couldn't be the reason I made my final decision, but it could explain why my decision would feel agonizing.
Yeah, that's such a huge part of it. I think that's the feedback I've gotten from, you know, everyone I've spoken to so far is that, and I think the thing that I'm trying to highlight in doing this project, which is that just like anything else in life, it's very complex and nuanced. And there are elements to the vineyard that are absolutely beautiful and things that I am forever grateful for. but that doesn't mean the whole thing was good either. You know, the example that I give is there are friends, some of my best friends I met through the vineyard and I'm still friends with. There's a guy who I always think of, and I will not name him just for his own privacy, but I love that guy to death. Like he's one of the nicest people I have ever met. Now, theologically, we could not be further apart. In fact, if memory serves, I think he went to church leadership when I first started the podcast with concerns. but we still to this day, we have a text thread over our mutual love of the Columbus Crew professional soccer team here. And every time there's a game, guaranteed, we're talking. And so I think of things like that. And so my desire has been to tell this story about how, you know, there are people who experienced the vineyard and it was this beautiful thing and very necessary at that time in their lives. And we can be grateful for that. But there are also people in like senior levels of leadership who very much have a strong role in the vineyard's theology and their policies and the way in which they handle situations. And so, you know, we'll have talked about some of the larger newsworthy stories, we'll say, like Duluth and some situations like that. And again, we sort of fell into talking about this LGBTQ issue because everyone I spoke with had a similar story in regards to that particular topic. But ultimately, the common thread seems to be the ways in which the Vineyard has handled this, as well as some of the conflict that they've dealt with, and almost sort of doubling down and sort of consolidating power. And so there is this common thread between LGBTQ and inclusivity issue and the way that they've dealt with conflict and things that have cropped up amongst their churches. But at the same token, the vast majority of people, I believe, out there who attend Vineyard churches are well-meaning, good-hearted people who are not reflective of the people at the top, you know, who are making most of the decisions and have mostly the power, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
So anyway, I know we're going very long today. any final thoughts? I know you've got the book coming out, so tell people about the book. And then ultimately, like you touched on this, so I'd love to end on this. You obviously were very intentional and very caring, I would say, in the way that you approached this issue in your church that you felt so strongly about. And I think it's reflected in the way that your church responded. And you mentioned the fact that not only did your church not crumble into a pile of dust, but rather it flourished. And so talk about that. Talk about the book and talk about ultimately what happened as a result of this decision that you guys made.
Tom, do you want to start?
I think you're muted, Tom.
Sorry. The book was requested by our publisher because of that reason, that we went through this process and came out healthy, vibrant, growing. I think, and so the book tells the story. And I feel like it tells it honestly. I mean, AD mentioned this, a part of to do the book, just to get the timeline right, I started going back through all of our emails and communications and things from 10 plus years ago. And mostly it was kind of horrifying because you become in your own mind a much better person than you actually were. And so in my mind, I have always been progressive and a champion and, you know, for the excluded people. And then I look back at these communications and I'm right. I'm using the exact same words for people who I would now be critical of because they're too soft or they're not, you know, assertive enough or they're not declarative enough. And I look back and it's like, oh, that's me. You know, that was me 5 years ago with those exact words. So it was really valuable in that regard. But the one thing I'll say about now is just our experience of church is just so good. It's so lovely, so free. It's not just that people can come who weren't there before. It's the experience of leading this group where you're not doing all that stuff that you were doing when you're managing this bounded set container and you're the gatekeeper and you're scrutinizing a whole bunch of stuff about people. And typically in this conversation, their sexual identity and their sexual behavior. And all of a sudden, that's just not a part of your job description anymore. You're not even assessing whether somebody should come or shouldn't come or what criteria is there for belonging or just a whole host of practices that went into what it means to be the leader of a group like this are just off the table. And most of them were pretty unpleasant things. And so now it's just a great community and everybody who's there wants to be there. And the ethic of welcoming and inclusion is deep and it's perceptible. And our welcoming statement is the center of the service every Sunday, and everything else is kind of window dressing because it's just this clearly declarative statement of welcome and inclusion on a whole host of topics. And so then the book just chronicles that. Both the actual occurrences. The book includes a lot of voices from people in the church, you know, people who were thumbs up with this, people who were thumbs down, people who were, you know, just kind of unraveled by it, but made it through. And so it feels like that's a part. It really represents the communal experience of what this whole thing meant for us.
Adia, and I would like Adia for you to add also, if you could, if you would be so kind. What is your hope for this book? Like, what do you hope it does for folks that read it out there?
Okay. I'll answer the first question first, because that's what I was just thinking about, and then I'll answer that. So the only thing I would add to what Tom said is that as an evangelical, I never had a conversation that wasn't agenda-driven. No matter who I was talking to, listening to them, but I'm knowing that what I really want is to find a way to introduce them to Jesus, or find a way to nudge them further on their Jesus journey, or like lived with this idea that my faithfulness was expressed through this agenda-driven relating. We don't have that. Like what Tom's saying, we don't care what you believe. We have people who come who are atheists, or like, they're thriving, they're doing well. We have people who come who might be a little bit more comfortable with some God language that we may not necessarily use all the time today, that represents more where we came from. Like, they're doing well. We're happy. We have people who are giving me Thich Nhat Hanh books and saying, read this great Buddhist. I'm like, I love
Be Here Now. Great book. Yeah.
This is great stuff. And so I think the freedom, me, I was a really like obedient. I was a good disciple of the vineyard. If there are divine appointments to be had, I'm going to have them. You know, if there's an agenda to have, to just have the freedom to sit with somebody and be looking in their eyes and listening to their story with, like, I don't want any, I just want to know you. I just love you because you're you, and this, like, and you're me, and like, this is this amazing opportunity that I get to just be a part of your world in this way. And I just want to be present to that, and you to me. And like, I couldn't have had that in quite the same way, because I did have an agenda for everybody. So I think the freedom, and I think that's pretty much how our church culture is. We just want to figure out what loving in a really expansive way for us, the Jesus story, is meaningful. Mm. And so that's where we're coming from. But like, I don't think I ever knew how expansive, how infinitely expansive God's love was. And to be able just to tap into that and live and lead and participate from that space is just hugely different for me. So that would be that answer. And then the book. Gosh, you know, when our publisher first called us, he wanted it to be a to-do book, like how to get, you know, other pastors who want to make this transition, right? You know, what are your 10 steps? And instead it became a, this is our story. And like our pathology and the very crazy emails that AD was writing over the last decade for the whole freaking world to read. And so aside from that, that's horrifying and embarrassing.
Right, her Enneagram 3 speaking.
Yeah, like, oh gosh. No, really, I don't think that anymore. Like some beloved queer person in my church said, wait, AD, did you really believe all this? I'm like, no, I didn't. It's a lie. I didn't. Yeah, kind of, I did. So I think if it's meaningful, like, first to any queer person who reads it and in any way has been harmed by the church, which we know, like, the vast majority, we have many, many queer people who attend our church, and the vast majority have stories that are so horrible and so sad, distressing, that if they haven't had a chance to hear from someone who's so repentant, to use Christianese. So, like, to say, this is where we've came from, and this is the kind of harm that that causes, and this is what we actually believe, and this is how God sees you. So for any queer person who could read it and have an experience of, you know, whether or not they say, oh, I want to give Jesus or church another, I don't care. but that they could hear a dissenting voice from the ones they've heard would be lovely. Of course, we're one of many. For churches, yeah, like I think we did it well. And I'm like the most self-deprecating person on the planet. But I look back and go, oh my gosh, we did that well. And now we have the best church in the world. This is amazing. Like, so even though the story laughs at us and we don't take ourselves very seriously, still, I think we do a good job of naming how hard it is to change a paradigm and to invite a community to change it with you. And I don't know that I believe in those 10 easy answers. I mean, like, our world would be a much better place if there were 10 easy answers and we paid attention. So, but I just think that I would want people to be able to hear a story. These are folks who wrestled their way through it. They had all the anxieties that we have on a million different levels. They were neurotic in all the ways we're neurotic, maybe more. On the other side was life for them, was life for their queer community, was life for their congregations. On the other side was expansiveness, that their hearts were opened and broken. And so I would want them to have a chance to hear that story.
I love that. I just want to say thank you to both of you for coming on. As I learned early on with my main podcast, The Deconstructionist, it kind of took on a life of its own. And Adam and I realized very early on that we're not running this thing. We're not driving this car. We're just hanging on for dear life and just let it be what it became. I decided early on to do the same with this project that I'm working on. And it definitely evolved into something very different than what I first intended. But I've been given so much life through these conversations. They've been so life-giving and so important, I think, for people to hear. So I just want to say thank you to both of you for the work that you've done, the work that you continue to do, and just sharing your story and spending time with me, which I know we went way over. So thank you both for coming on.
It was good to meet you. Thanks for having us, Jeff.
Yeah, thank you so much. It was a fun conversation. Does he know that I'm alive? Is God even here? Does she care that I doubt? Does she care that I fear? Something tells me God will survive. So take a breath. His face must look like yours. Did God kill his kid? Did he have to have blood before he would forgive? Maybe we made a God looks like us. Does God know my name? Is the ache in my soul just confined to my brain? Even so, does that mean it's not real? So take a breath. A face, her face must look like yours. A face like a Tina, an Ahmed or Mildred,
Ross and his husband, Gus and their children, face like a Kim, a Ted or Tyrone, a Lucy born with an extra chromosome, a Pablo with legs he can't move by himself, a girl born a Daniel who now is Danielle, a Bill agent, even white guys named Todd. If you have a heartbeat, you are the face. Take a breath, breathe.